Thank you, Pauline. Let's just pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And as we come to ponder it together, we pray that we will be open to what you have to say to us through it this morning. We pray for open hearts and open minds to hear your voice this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Thanks, Roger. So it was a couple of weeks ago when we were last in 1 Thessalonians, and Joe was taking us through the last few verses of chapter 2 and through the whole of chapter 3. And chapter 3, if you recall, recounts the sending of Timothy to the Thessalonians to catch up with them, really, to see how they're getting on, to strengthen them and to encourage them. And he actually goes back to Paul with this really encouraging report, saying how well they're getting on, how well they're doing. And Joe reminded us of the depth of the relationship which Paul had with that young church. There was nothing superficial about it. He really loved them. He really cared for them. The letter demonstrates the intensity and strength of the real bonds that there were between them, the strong relationships that had developed. And he doesn't want to tear himself away, does he, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you." He really wants to come back and see them again. And so he's really encouraged when Timothy comes back with the good news about the strength and depth of their faith and love. And Joe ended the last sermon a couple of weeks ago with words from chapter 3, verse 12. "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." And going on to today's reading, he actually returns very quickly. I know there's a few verses before it, but he actually returns very quickly to the same theme. He says there in verse 9, "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." In Moffat's translation, he uses the word, instead of "more and more," he uses the word "excel," to excel in love. And Sally and I were reading a commentary this week about this, and Selwyn Hughes was asking the question, how can we do this? How can we excel in love? And the answer, just very briefly, the answer he suggests is that we can only do this by being more interested in others than ourselves. Self-interest is inward-looking. Interest in others takes us out of ourself. So Paul's interest for the church in Thessalonica took him out of himself and changed his focus onto them. So I've jumped ahead and we need to look at the earlier verses. As he approaches the end of this short letter, this is the beginning of chapter 4, he actually starts in some translations, he says, "Finally," so this is the sort of last bit of the letter, and this is where he turns to more practical matters, the outworking of the gospel in the lives of these young Christians, how they are living. Is their conduct pleasing to God? Are they living pure and wholesome lives? "As for other matters," he says, "we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." There he uses that phrase again, more and more. There's always room for improvement, isn't there? "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." And I just want to focus on those words for a moment. By the authority of the Lord Jesus, when we give our lives to Christ, as these young Christians had done, then we come under his authority and we are urged to live lives that are pleasing to him. As we begin to work out our salvation, we embark on a lifelong journey of living for Christ. Verse 3 begins with these words: "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." And the rest of that verse and the verses which follow urge the Thessalonians to avoid sexual immorality, which I will come back to in a minute. But I just wanted to focus on these verses first. And when I started thinking about this sermon, I was drawn immediately to John chapter 17 and to those words which Pauline read. And I thought we might just read them again. And as we do so, to try to feel the passion in the voice of Jesus as he pleads for those that he loves so dearly, the people that he's been with, his disciples. And I've just highlighted a few words in red there. "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be as one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. By that name you gave me, none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Can you hear the passion in Jesus' words, which is like the passion in Paul's words to the church in Thessalonica about tearing himself away from them and the intense longing to see them again? And Jesus doesn't want to tear himself away from his disciples. He loves them, but he knows that he's got to go. There's no turning back. And he cries out to his Father for them using the word protect or protected. "Look after them, God. Please watch over them for me." And just as Paul explains that it is God's will that the Thessalonians should be sanctified, so Jesus pleads the same in John 17. "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent them into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Sanctified, holy, set apart by the truth. Can't quite see that one on the right, perhaps. "By the truth, your word is truth." Embarking, as I mentioned just now, on a lifelong journey in living for Christ, guided by the truth of God's word. So, to come to the more specific focus of this part of the letter, we need to zoom into these verses, verse 3 to 8. So, why does he want them to be sanctified? That you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins. And so it goes on. So in Thessalonica, as in probably a lot of the places that Paul went to, sexual immorality was actually part of some of the pagan worship of the time. But as it goes on to explain in verse 5, the pagans do not know God. But these Thessalonian Christians, these new converts, the chances are that we don't know, of course, but what they'd been up to before they encountered Paul and were introduced to the Lord, but it's quite likely that they might well have been involved in some of those pagan practices. So sexual immorality was sort of commonplace. It was that they were used to it. So Paul is now urging them that they should control their bodies in ways that are holy and honourable. Sanctity, if you like, versus paganism. There we are, just zooming in on those verses. Each of you should learn to control your own body in the way that is holy and honourable. And skipping on to verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And it comes with a warning, that warning in verse 8. Anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Scripture has never shied away from tackling issues of sex and sexual immorality. I did a quick search on the NIV searcher on my phone. There are 73 references in the Bible to the word sexual, and 39 in the Old Testament, 34 in the New. There are 22 references to sexual immorality. 21 of those are in the New Testament, probably most of them in Paul's letters. So sex is not a taboo subject. God invented it, as Rona prayed just now. He gave it, but he also gave it its proper place. And the very clear teaching of the Bible is that the only right and proper place for sexual intimacy is within marriage. As Christians, we must, of course, be pastorally sensitive towards those with views which diverge from that. But at the same time, God's word urges us to stand firm in our beliefs and in our outworking of the gospel in our own lives. Stand firm is referenced 14 times in the Old Testament and 19 times in the New. We are called to live counter-culturally, however difficult that might be. And if you struggle with any of this stuff, well, please have a chat with any of the leaders or discuss it in your house groups. Or possibly even better, have a long chat to God about it. And in a sense, that's the key, isn't it, to our lifetime journey of being sanctified. What is God saying to me personally about the way in which I conduct myself? Are there any aspects of my life, not necessarily related to sex, are there any aspects of my life that I need to address? Where and how is God challenging me to be different? And I told a little story about myself in 8 o'clock this morning, and I'll tell it here too. It was 8 years ago, it was in 2015, and the BBC decided to make a, I think it was the BBC, it might not have been the BBC, but it doesn't matter. They decided to make a new film of Lady Chatterley's Lover. I guess that it would be familiar to some of you here. There was huge tension around Lady Chatterley's Lover in 1960. I'll just talk about that in a minute. But I was talking to a non-believing friend of mine over a drink one evening, and I knew that this film was going to be released, was actually going to be on television that night. And I happened to say to him that I might watch it. And immediately, my non-believing friend said to me, he said, you shouldn't be watching that. He said, you go to church. He said, you shouldn't be watching films like that. And I was sort of a bit taken aback, really, by his own morals. Probably fairly loose. So to be taken to task like that really made me think. And I just need to put it into context in case you've all got your judges' wigs on there. I actually had to study D.H. Lawrence at school. This is my school copy, 1970s copy of a book called Sons and Lovers. Here we go, there's some of Lawrence's works up there, Sons and Lovers, another book called The Rainbow, and we were encouraged to read all his books. If you, you know, when you're studying English literature, you're not just studying the book that you're going to be asked questions on. You're asked to, you know, look at the whole gamut, if you like. So I sort of grew up with D.H. Lawrence. So and then of course, you know, those of you that remember when he actually wrote Lady Chatterley's Lover in I think he wrote it in 1928. But it wasn't published. It wasn't allowed to be published. It has very obscene language in it, and the sexual descriptions don't leave much to the imagination. Let's put it that way. So it wasn't allowed to be published in this country until 1960, and there was a huge trial that went on. Penguin. It's the middle book there. Penguin were not allowed to publish it, but they said, we're going to publish this book, and they were taken to court. And they actually won, and within a week they'd sold 3 million copies of Lady Chatterley's Lover. And then it was made into a film, and his other controversial book, Women in Love, I don't know if you remember Glenda Jackson, she won an Oscar for her portrayal of one of the characters in Women in Love. So you know, I was actually brought up with D.H. Lawrence, and so I didn't think it was that shocking that I might be interested in Lady Chatterley's Lover. But my friend was right, because if you look at 1 Peter 2, dear friends, you are like foreigners and strangers in this world. I beg you to avoid the evil things your bodies want to do that fight against your soul. People who do not believe are living all around you and might say that you are doing wrong, which is exactly what my friend did. Live such good lives that they will see the good things you do and will give glory to God on the day when Christ comes again. And actually, although it's in a very slightly different context, he's talking about people who can't be bothered to work here. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians, so that your daily life might win the respect of outsiders. You know, these words are really challenging to us. We are under a microscope. We're out there. And citizens of heaven, as Paul calls us or calls the Philippians in his letter to the Philippians, we're citizens of heaven, are called to be different, and we need to deal with those tensions and conflicts around the different sets of values, worldly values and godly values. James references it as well, doesn't he? He talks in his letter, he talks, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. We are called to live counterculturally, to be sanctified, to be holy, to be set apart. A couple of thoughts to finish off with. First, there is nearly always a price to pay for sexual sin. So we need to think, what are the consequences of our actions? How much hurt and pain can be caused by sexual sin? Think of David's night of passion with Bathsheba in the Old Testament. That night of passion caused him years of pain and grief afterwards. Everything came good in the end, but it caused him years of pain. Secondly, and we've talked about this in our house groups a bit, my house group and Sally's house group, certainly, thinking about our children and grandchildren and what is being fed into their minds on their phones and just generally, we actually have a responsibility, even if we are living lives of total purity, and I'm sure there are some of us here that may be doing that. So we have a responsibility then to pass that on to the next generations. We are duty bound as Christians to pass on the gospel, to instill moral, biblical values into our children and grandchildren, to guide them, to encourage them, to teach them. Who else is going to do it if we don't? And to model lives of purity to them by being careful about what we watch on television, what we read, what we look at on the internet, and so on. So not only, and they're watching us as well as listening to what we might say, they're watching us too. Remember too that our non-believing friends will not only be looking at the way we live, but also at the way we love. John 13, verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Thirdly and finally, and this is vitally important to anyone who's sitting here feeling any sense of guilt or condemnation this morning, we need to remember the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have a Redeemer who died on the cross for us, and he knows all about us. The woman, if you remember the New Testament story, the woman caught in adultery and brought to Jesus was not condemned, but rather she was invited by Jesus to change her ways, to go and sin no more. You probably recall the story. She was brought to Jesus by a baying crowd, ready to stone her. That was the punishment of the time, to be stoned to death for adultery. And Jesus challenged each one of them. He said, you throw the first stone if you are without sin. And gradually they just turned around and disappeared. And Jesus said to the woman, has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Now go and sin no more. So we're not condemned, but we are encouraged to change our behaviour by Jesus. I'm sure every single one of us, as we started, as Sally was explaining near the beginning, need to be refined. We need to be purified. We're going to sing in a moment. I think Hazel's going to play for us in a minute. Purify my heart. So I don't think those words are terribly clear. But I just thought we'd pause for a moment, and then I'm just going to read some of these words, and then we'll go into the song together. So let's just be still for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that you might purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold, pure gold. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose now to be holy, set apart for you, my Master, ready to do your will. Amen.